Before we get going, we will first take a look at Proverbs 14, verse 12. You guys have heard this quite a bit. If you haven't, and if you're new here, you probably will hear it quite a bit. It is one that I think most Christians have memorized, or at least, as I say, it's very, very familiar. But it very much fits the context of the message this evening. And from Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, sometimes I assume that we all know what that means, but we may not completely understand what that means. So we'll go over it just a little bit. There's a way that seems right to a man. Isn't that true with all of us? And isn't that about just about everything? Whatever way we are going, that seems to be the right way. My wife and I go to the same store two different directions. Well, not when we're riding together, of course. But when I'm driving, I have what I think is a logical path, right? And I think it's the shortest distance between two points. And it makes perfect sense to me. But when she's driving, she takes a completely different route. Because you see, I'm on a mission. And my mission is to get from point A to point B as fast as I can. My wife is more adventurous. She's kind of just enjoying the drive, and it doesn't matter to her if she gets there a minute earlier or not. But for us men, a minute is valuable time because we can spend that looking at the tools. So we have to get there. But there's a way that seems right to a man. Now, I am absolutely convinced that my way is the right way. I'm sure of it. In fact, if I could take some of you guys with me, sometimes I'll show you the path, and you probably will agree with me that that's the right path. And I'll be glad to show you the path my wife takes. And you might think, well, I think John's path is the right way. Maybe not. You may say, no, I like the other path. But my point is this. I don't think we're too different than most couples. You guys probably do the same thing. You have two different paths to the same place. You probably run your thermostats. You have the thermostat war. You run them in two different places. The guy's, you know, putting it at one place and the gal's turning it back up or whatever, you know, it might be. But whatever it is that we're doing, it makes perfect sense to us at the time. And I remember when Beck and I first got married, our first year was just trying to redefine terms. We spent our first year just trying to figure out what each other was talking about. Because I would say something and she would look at me with that blank stare like, what in the world are you talking about? You know, she's been in Arizona most of her life. I come from Missouri. Missouri people are a little weird, so she doesn't have a clue what I'm saying. And then she would say something and I would kind of scratch my head like, I don't understand it. Now, here's the thing. That's not saying anything bad about Beck because she would be around her girlfriends or other people and they would understand what she meant perfectly. But I didn't understand. So we spent probably the first year redefining terms. In other words, she and I both would have to say, do you mean, you know, she would say something or I would say something. And then we got into the habit of learning how to communicate. And that was, is this what you mean? No, that's not what I mean. Well, tell me what you mean. She or I would say it again. Well, is this what you mean? Well, you're a little closer, but you're not quite there. You know what I'm saying? We would redefine terms. Well, after you work that out for a few years, then you can communicate, you understand, and you see people that have been married 30, 40, or 50 years, they just look at each other and they can communicate great volumes, right? They know, you know, you get that look and you know exactly what that means. So that redefining of terms, but there is a way that seems right to a man or a woman, just not just a man. Now, I know that you guys might think, yeah, well, you ladies might be thinking, yeah, well, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that is destruction, but that's really not the emphasis here in this. There's a way that seems right to us as people, as human beings. Sometimes when people do the stupidest things, you go, how could anyone think like that? Over the 4th of July, they had to warn people not to stop on the freeway and watch the fireworks. I'm serious, they had to because there's been some traffic fatalities because people would just stop on the road and watch the fireworks. Now, you and I, we hear that and we go, what are people thinking? But somewhere in that person's chemical makeup, that made perfect sense to them. So how do you tell the difference between good decisions and bad ones? How do you know when you're right and when you're wrong if we all assume that we're right? And we know that there is a way that seems right that will end up messing us up. You know, death, that means not necessarily death all at once, but death by inches, death by increments, death by making dumb decisions. And certain portions of our life kind of die on us. So there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Go back a page or so, and I want you to look at chapter 12, and I want you to look at verses 15 and 16. Chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath or anger is known at once. Why is it known at once? Because they shoot off their mouth. When we're angry, what comes up comes out, right? Isn't that kind of the nature of anger? It's a bit illogical, and it's fueled by all this emotion. And when we're angry, usually that anger comes out in our mouth, and we say things that we shouldn't say. So the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. We've already kind of taken a look at that. But he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but look at the comparison. But a prudent man covers shame. Well, what does that mean? Well, the fool speaks out his foolishness. There's an old saying, it's better for people to think that you're wise than to open your mouth and prove that you're a fool. So the fool speaks out what he wants to say, and he gets it out in the open, and his folly or wrath or his anger is known at once. But the prudent man, one that hopefully is ruled by and governed by the Holy Spirit of God, he covers that. He thinks about it. He chews on it a little while. He goes and takes a walk. He meditates on these things. He turns them over to the Lord a little bit rather than just flying off the handle. Okay, now we move into the next teaching of chapter 26. Last teaching, the title was Wisdom and Stupidity Live in the Same House. And we had a little bit of a fun with that one. If you didn't get that teaching, if you were gone for the fourth, you might want to pick that up. We saw that wisdom and stupidity clearly lived in the same house when we took a look at Nabal and Abigail, his wife. But on a more singular note, we also saw that wisdom and foolishness can exist in one person, because David seemed to have this ability to not pay back evil for evil when it comes to Saul. If you've been here with some of these studies, you know that David has the ability, for the most part, to leave things in God's hands, even though Saul is seeking his life. But yet, when he wanted food from Nabal, Nabal refused him. He wouldn't give him any food. And when the messengers came back and told David that Nabal wasn't going to do this, David strapped on his sword. He had all of his soldiers strap on their sword, and he was on his way to basically kill everyone in Nabal's family and Nabal's camp. He was going to go in and slaughter him just because he hadn't given him any food. And again, you might remember that Abigail heard about this, and so she went out to meet David. She met David and apologized for her husband and for his actions and his reactions, and she asked that he might have mercy upon them. She told him, you know, you don't want to have innocent blood on your hands when you finally become king. And he repented. He heard what she had to say, and he decided not to do that. So, yes, we saw wisdom and stupidity in Nabal and Abigail in the same home, but wisdom and stupidity can exist within one person. It can exist within us. I don't know if you guys feel that way sometimes, but sometimes you make a decision and you think, oh, that was a good one, you know? Or you give counsel to someone and you go, that was a good one. And then the next day you can do something that's so stupid, you go, How can I go from one moment having wisdom and doing things the right way and then turning around the next day and either saying something I shouldn't say or doing something that I shouldn't do? Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name. We ask that we might see ourselves in the message tonight. Lord, I pray, and this is always, I think, a pastor's prayer and a pastor's heart. So many times we can come to a service, whether it's Sunday morning or midweek service. Perhaps the reasons that we're there are many, but though we can sit and occupy the space and we can hear the same things that everyone else hears, we can completely miss the message. We can miss that opportunity to have an encounter with you. And Father, we believe that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you're the creator of the universe and the creator of all mankind. We believe, Father, that you formed us in our mother's womb. We believe that before the foundation of the world, you knew who we were going to be. You knew where we were going to be tonight. Not just physically, but you knew where we were going to be spiritually, emotionally. And Father, I don't believe in accidents. I believe that you've placed us here together tonight because you want to speak to us. So I pray, Lord, that none of us would miss hearing the message behind the teaching, that we might hear your words of love and hear your words of encouragement, and that, Father, most of all, we might hear you calling us in or calling us closer or maybe even just calling us to a relationship with you that we've never had. Lord, I know that no amount of words can change a man's life, but your Holy Spirit can change a man or a woman's life in an instant. So, Father, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, because, Father, we all need to be changed. We all need to be changed into the image of your Son. We need that change not just for us. That's a small part of it, but we need that change for our moms and our dads and our friends and our family. We need those changes, Father, so that we can be better at all the roles that we have in life. And Father, we know it is your desire that we have happiness. We know that earth is not our ultimate place, but I think you can give us joy in our circumstances. So Father, I pray tonight that you would set any captives free. And Father, that we might have a mirror held in front of us tonight and that we might see ourselves a bit in this story. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah, opposite of Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite of Jeshimon, by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now, Saul, remember, he's the king. If you want to associate that today, it would have to be, I don't know, I don't even know if governor is a good, maybe president, vice president. He's a man with tremendous power. Keep in mind that he's just a man. He's just a man. God doesn't have perfect people. He's just a man. He makes mistakes. And we've seen in the life of Saul that Saul is making some very, very serious mistakes. He's making them in his relationship with the Lord. And as a result of him not having the right kind of a relationship with the Lord, everything else is out of whack. And I have to say, folks, it's still the same today. If our relationship with God is correct, those of you that have been here and seen and heard the study in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. If Jesus is in the right place, everything else makes sense. If Jesus is not in the right place, none of it makes any sense. Saul does not have the Lord in the right place in his life. And so his life is a hodgepodge of emotions. And most of the time, he's making bad decisions. But bad decisions or not, he's in a place of political power, and there are people who will do whatever he asks them to do and assume that the king is right, even when the king is wrong. Now, all you got to do is look at politics to understand and have the correlation of what I'm talking about. Politics is much the same way. Once the ball gets rolling in politics, there's a lot of people who will jump on one side or the other, whether it's right or wrong. I don't know about you guys, but when I hear some of these talk shows and people are talking about the war, they're talking about the war. Now, I'm not an expert. I want to tell you, I'm not an expert about the war. But I know it ties into Israel, and I know it ties into Revelation, and I know it ties into the Word of God. And you have these people talking about the war as though just life and death is the only thing that matters. And I'm not saying it's not important. It's very important, especially if you've lost someone that you love. They've given their life for the freedoms of America. That's a very serious thing. But they're talking about Bush as though he's the one that's created all of this, and he's just stepped into this mess. This mess has been going on a long time. I heard some statistics the other day that there is a radical militant Islamic population in the United States that numbers in close to, I wish I had the exact figures, but close to 1 million, who have at some point in time dedicated themselves to jihad, who would be willing to die in a holy war if it was necessary. Okay, that's a 1 million army. That's a 1 million man army throughout the entire United States that can be summoned and called at any given time. Now, you might say, well, not all of Islam is bad. There's some good folks. I have no doubt that that's true. But you see, if you are really Islamic, if you really are of the Muslim faith, you really are committed to this, you're willing to die for your faith. And your God has given you the okay and the sanction. It's okay. It's a good thing to die in his name as long as you take out as many of the enemy as possible. And that means you and me and our children. That means at any cost. Now, I'm not one of these guys that's for packing everybody up and sending them back to their own country. But guys, you need to know and understand the end result of this. If you take a look at Africa, if you take a look at the other countries where this has been a problem, it doesn't stop. It just continues to go and continues to grow until they overcome and drive their enemy either into the ocean or annihilate them. Now, if that's true, what's the solution here? Pull back? Why do you think we're in the mess we're in now? Why do you think we're in the mess we're in now? It was said during World War II that we should have gone into Russia and finished the job. We should have gone into Russia and finished the job. President Bush is just taking over something it's already on fire. And now he's being touted as the bad guy for trying to bring freedom and bring liberty. But I can tell you this, guys, and I might or might not live to see it, but if we back down now, we're going to fight it again. And if we back down again, we'll fight it again. And we will be fighting it on American soil. We already are. I don't know if you know that, but we already are. So you hear people that are talking about these things, and they're either on one side of the political machine or on the other side of the political machine, but in many cases, they don't even really know what's going on. So Saul has people who are willing to help him pursue David, even though he is 100% wrong. And even though David has done absolutely nothing to warrant this. After all, Saul's the king. What better way to get on the king's good side? And no doubt this is going to mean notoriety. It's going to mean financial gain. So the Ziphites rat David out. They know that he's close. They tell the king where he's at. Now, in our last check, remember David had 600 men? How many has Saul taken to get him? 3,000. So Saul makes up camp, and David sends out spies to survey exactly what's going on. Look at verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. I would imagine this was probably common procedure. This is the way the king camped. It was the job to protect the king. The king was in the absolute center of the camp. Notice that right next to the king was the commander of his army, Abner. Guess what Abner's doing? Abner's asleep. It's pretty hard to protect your king if you're asleep and all of your army is asleep and no one is on sentry duty. Back in Jesus' time, if a Roman soldier went to sleep, it was punishable by death. If a soldier is supposed to be on guard duty, I would assume, and I'm not much of a military man, but I'm assume it could be corporal punishment for him to fall asleep on duty. It could be a matter of national security. You can't make mistakes like that. But I think this also represents the confidence that they had in their numbers. They knew that David was outnumbered. And maybe even they've even heard the stories how David had a chance to do Saul harm before and David didn't. So maybe they figured there was no threat at all in this. Look at verse 6. And David answered and he said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. So David kind of tosses it out, asks Ahimelech and Abishai who wanted to go down with him to the king's camp, and Abishai volunteers. Now, you might not think that this is a big deal, but remember the numbers. Remember how far they are outnumbered. They are outnumbered big time. Now, in the process of this, if they make any sound at all, it could be the death of them. Maybe that's why Ahimelech hesitated a little bit. But hesitation or not, they go down. Now, it's hard to tell completely from the way that it is written, but perhaps David was only asking one of them to go down. In other words, I need one of you to go, which one will go down? We really can't tell by the way that it's written. But I want you to think about this. Saul is right in the middle of 3,000 soldiers. 3,000 soldiers. Do you know how many people 3,000 people are? Have you been to a game lately or been someplace where there's 3,000 people? That's a lot of people. I think there's about 300 chairs in here total. So picture this place entirely full times 10, right? So there are a lot of people in this circle. They have to tiptoe through every single one of them. Saul's in the middle. This ring goes out pretty far. Now, those 3,000 people are not just his soldiers. Well, let me back up. The 3,000 are just his soldiers. You got to remember they had cooks. The king had attendants. Most likely they had horses. They had people who would tend to them, someone who would probably watch the armor. Now, so extrapolate on that. Instead of 3,000, you might be looking at 3,500. You might be looking at 4,000 people out there. Saul's in the very middle. They've got to get to the center where Saul's at without making a sound. Would you be quick to volunteer for that? The odds of the numbers are completely against you, not to mention the odds of being able to get all the way through all of these people without waking somebody up. So, here Saul is. He's asleep. He's got his spear stuck at his head. He's got his water jug sitting right there next to him also. They manage to get to Saul. And Abishai thinks this is the answer to all of their prayers. In fact, he so much as tells David, give me a shot at him. I'll pull the spear that's at the top of his head and I will thrust it in his heart so deep and so hard, I will pin him to the ground. There will be no need for a second one. I will kill him right here on the spot. You can get rid of all your problems. Well, David is not a man like Saul. In fact, David's a man unlike most of us. Let me explain. I think we've all got a little David in us. I think there's times in our life when we're listening to God and we're full of the Holy Spirit of the Lord and the best comes out of us. But we've always got this foolishness in us, don't we? That cries out. This anger in us that wants to take things in our own hand. Settle the score. Seize the opportunity. Eliminate the obstacles. Take care of the one who's been in our path and giving us a hard time. So many times husbands think that's their wives, or wives think that's their husband, or kids think that's their parents, or we think it's the boss. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, spiritual forces and wickedness in high places. It's not usually the person. Usually the battle is more internal than we like to admit. You ever notice how some people can be up against just tremendous odds and just turn away from it and say, I'm just going to go on doing what I do. And other people, it's like a magnet. They get drawn up into it. And I tell you, I think we all do both at different times in our life. Look at verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, the logical question is, how can he be God's anointed and be after David when David is a man after God's own heart? You got to understand what David means by this. He's not necessarily saying that Saul is a perfect man. He's not even saying that Saul is necessarily the best man for the job. He's not even necessarily saying that Saul is a spiritual man all the time. What he is saying is that God put him in that office. So it's up to God to take him out. Man, that is hard to do, isn't it? When you're up against an obstacle or you feel like someone is in your way, to turn that all over to God and say, God, I know you can take care of this. It's much easier for us to just kill him. It's just much easier to pull out the sword and strike off somebody's ear, or chop off their head. It's much easier to do that than it is to turn it over to God and pray and watch God do the work. He says, I won't touch God's anointed. He anointed him as king. God put him in there through Samuel the prophet. This was a political as well as a religious exercise. The sacrifices were made. He was dedicated to the Lord. He's our king slash priest, so to speak. And I'm not going to mess with that. Who can stretch out his hand against God's anointed and be guiltless? Verse 10. And David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. Or his day shall come to die. Or he shall go out to battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord, or the Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall upon them. Now, guys, when you hear the words of David, do you hear the words of Abigail ringing in your ears? She had just pointed out to him in the last chapter that if he killed Nabal, he would be guilty of spilling innocent blood just because he was angry. I mean, the guy just refused to give him food, which he had the right to do. David now, all of a sudden, I believe, has that in him. You see, David learns from his mistakes. Remember, Nabal would not listen to anything. His wife said he was an unruly man who would listen to no one. And yet, when she went to reason with David, David listened and stopped. David has the ability to listen and learn. Now, wait a minute. What was it? The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Somebody who will listen. We're so sure when we want something, we think we got it all wired, don't we? We're absolutely sure that we're right. You see, I'm absolutely sure I'm right when I go to some of these places that the way I travel is the right way. But the reality of it is, what makes it any more right than the way my wife wants to travel? If she's driving, it's right for her to go whatever way she wants to go. It's just as right as my way. And for either one of us to get pigheaded about that would be a war when it's not worth fighting. But then again, aren't most fights in a marriage or in a family, aren't they pretty foolish over things that really doesn't matter? You're going to get there whether you go this way or go this way. So it's not worth the fight. Well, I hear Abigail. You remember what happened to Nabal? Abigail said, don't do this. Don't have innocent blood on your hands, because when you come in as king, you don't want this on your hands. And then Nabal, when Abigail went home and told him what had happened, you remember what happened? He had a stroke. Well, we assume that it's a stroke. He just kind of went numb. His body just stopped, kind of froze. I think the word that's used is his body like froze. And then 10 days later, I think it was, he died. So odds are pretty good. She went home and told him this. He realized what a stupid mistake it was and how it almost cost his entire family and extended family their lives. And he had a stroke. 10 days later, he dies. So David remembers this. And he tells him, he says, you know, there's several ways that God can take care of this. There's several ways that the Lord can take care of this. I don't have to take this in my own hands. He can die of his own. He can die in battle. You know what he ends up doing? He ends up dying in battle. I don't think David knew he was being a prophet at the time, but that's exactly what ends up happening. So, takes a spear, takes a water jug, goes up far enough away from him up on a hillside so he can shout down to him and they can see where he's at. Now David went over to the other side and stood at the top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? I thought he was calling out to Abner. So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good, and as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed, and now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Whoops. I mean, there's no way that Abner can get out of this, right? He's busted. Because David's got the evidence. If David didn't have the evidence, he could have said, he's just jiving. I was really awake. I was just pretending. I had one eye open and I was watching the whole time. But the fact that he got the spear and he got the water jug, he cannot lie about it. Here is the man who was hired to protect the king's life and he fell asleep. You know what? David is proving that he is more trustworthy. He's more trustworthy than the man that Saul has hired to protect his life. Saul is out to get him. Saul wants to kill him. Saul does not trust him. But right beside him is the one he can't trust. Man, isn't that like us sometimes? We don't trust the people we really can trust, and the people we can't trust, we trust them. Why does it get all messed up? Well, in Saul's case, he's jealous. He's threatened by David. David is a better man than him. David is a man after God's own heart. David has a relationship with God, and Saul is jealous of David. And because of this intense emotion, he can't get beside it. So he's illogical. What he does is not making any sense. David would have been a better man to be the leader of Saul's army, would he not? But Saul can't see it. Sometimes, even in a family, we can't see that our wife is our best friend, or our husband is our best friend, or our parents are some of our best friends. Sometimes, even when you're that close, you can't see the people who really love you and the people who really care about you. And I don't know about any of you guys, but I'm sure no matter what your age is, you remember a time when those high school buddies, you thought, man, they're really cool buddies. They're gonna be with me forever. Where are they now? If they're alive, How about the people you used to get drunk with and used to smoke dope with? Where are they now? Oh, they're still drinking and smoking dope. Do they care about you? Are they involved in your life? Now, if you're like me, when I got saved, they dropped me like a hot potato. I didn't have to drop them. They just didn't want anything to do with me anymore. Family still around? Probably. You see, sometimes we make friends out of our enemies and enemies out of our friends. But I can tell you this, almost always it is because we are looking at the wrong things. There's a way that seems right to us, but the end of it is death and destruction. If you're a young person, junior high, high school, I have to put junior high in there now because there's alcoholics in sixth and seventh grade now. Years ago, it didn't used to be the case. But when you're driving down the street and you see one of these homeless guys walking along talking to themselves and can't even, they're not even coherent, do you think in his high school yearbook it said most likely to be the town drunk? Most likely to be the homeless guy? No, he's a normal guy like all of us. Well, that's not saying much, I guess, maybe, but but he got involved in something that he could not control. And it became a life-dominating sin. Everybody sins. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. But some folks can't pull out of the nosedive. And they go down. They go down with the ship. David goes to the other side. He says, look, I've got the stuff here. Abner, you blew it. You're supposed to be protecting him, and you didn't. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Saul, right after this was over, I'd be looking for a new commander-in-chief, wouldn't you? I'd be looking for a new commander of the army. Verse 16, then Saul knew David's voice, and he said, is that your voice, my son David? What? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. By the way, I want to back up and tell you this. Did you see David's concern for his king? When he was chewing out Abner, he was telling him, it's your job to protect your king. You've got no right to be the commander-in-chief of this man's army because you can't even protect your king. He was more concerned about the king who wants to kill him than the man who was on his payroll. Anyway, he said, it is my voice, my king, oh, my lord, oh, king. Verse 18, and he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. You know, Saul is definitely a troubled man. In one minute, he's calling David his son, and the next minute, he wants to kill him. He's like an unstable man, a double-minded man, tormented by this bitterness that is in his heart. David just wants to know, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? If it is God, if it is the Lord that has stirred you up against me, then I'll make an offering to the Lord. We will appease the Lord, and then let's put this behind us and go on. But Saul, if it's just people, if you're just listening to people that are telling you, I'm trying to get you, or I'm out to get you, you've got to put that aside because it's not true. Here's the evidence. I have your spear. I have the jug of water. I could have killed you the last time when you came into the cave, and I didn't kill you this time either. But guys, I can guarantee you, I can guarantee you that the king is listening to the voices of people to tell him to kill David. No doubt there were lots of people who wanted David dead. David is a man after God's own heart. Now let me say this. There will be people at work that do not like you simply because you love God. They may not understand that. They may not be able to voice that, but something in you is going to make them uncomfortable. They're going to feel threatened by you. They're going to give you a hard time. They may even persecute you for what you believe. David is a man after God's own heart. And the people who are not folks after God's own heart, they see David as a threat. David's going to be the next king. I think everybody who meets him knows it. There's a sense in the kingdom that David is the next guy. Well, all the people in Saul's regime, you guys remember, maybe I shouldn't say that because you don't remember, but you guys, I think, understand that this is the way the tribal communities worked at that time. When a king came up, all of his people were in power. When the next king came up, they killed off all of the people in the other king's power, and they set up a whole new bunch of people. So it is very much to their advantage, those in Saul's regime, to not have David come in. Like Abner, he's got a cush job. He's a commander-in-chief, but he can sleep at night when the king is in jeopardy. So there are a lot of people who want David dead, but David is saying, I'm not a threat to you. No more than a partridge is to a hunter or a flea is to anyone. I'm not a threat to you. All right, verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. You think? Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, we have seen this before, haven't we? We've seen this before from Saul. He told Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:24, he said, I have sinned and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. This is when he returned, when he was supposed to destroy everything, and he came back with the bleeding of the sheep and kept the king alive. And then he told David in 1 Samuel 24:17, he said, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Now, it keeps happening. David has these opportunities to kill him, and he doesn't. And yet Saul will not let him go. Saul cannot admit that he is. You remember Fonzie, he couldn't say wrong, remember? He could never say he was wrong because he was never wrong. Well, this is Saul. Saul cannot admit that he is wrong. I'm sorry. I'm sorry is a good start, but I'm sorry does not necessarily mean repentance. Do you know that? If you have children, you know that. You catch your kids doing something, they're very quick to say, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad. And then what are they doing the next day? The same stuff. So I'm sorry does not necessarily mean true repentance. Saul cannot repent. For something inside of him just does not let him repent. He knows that David is right and he knows that he is wrong, but it doesn't seem to stay with him very long. Let me say this, in your marriages and in your families, if you don't learn how to repent, it's going to be a tough go. If you ever make it, I'll be surprised. Because you have to learn how to be humble enough to say, I blew it, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That doesn't make you any less of a human being. In fact, it makes you a better human being. We see David and Saul, and it's obvious to us, we look at Saul, and Saul's the idiot here. David is the man after God's own heart. David listens, and he learns, and he changes his mind towards godliness, and he says, I'm sorry, and he repents. That's the lesson for all of us. With Saul, David's his son one minute, and he's his enemy the next. But it's only in his mind. Now, that this is where it gets really important, guys. It's only in Saul's mind. It's not true. David has proven over and over again he's not Saul's enemy. So it's only in Saul's mind that David is his enemy. Could it be in our families or in our marriages? It's just in our mind? Could it be that we spend so much time over jealousy or fighting or junk, and it's just not true? I've seen men or women be so jealous so sure that the other person's going to leave them that they pick at them and 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 pick at them for 10 years till they finally say, I'm out of here. It's like a self-fulfilled prophecy. But it would have never happened if they would have just shut up. Just let it go. Just, you know, leave it alone. All right, I'm going to let you out of here. Look at verse 22. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. But the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and for his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I did not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. But David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So that's it, right? It's all done? It's all over? I want you to look at the first verse of the next chapter. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me and not seek me or seek me no more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. What will it take for Saul to quit chasing David? Well, what will it take for Saul to quit fighting against God? Because that's really who his enemy is. You know what it takes for Saul? Death. May it not be so with us. May we not have to end up dead before we wise up, before we realize who we're fighting against and what we're doing. Now, I'm going to give you a verse out of Hebrews. I've given it to you before, but I think it fits tonight. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Some folks here tonight, you just need to let it go. You just need to let it go. You might say, well, that's easy for you to say. Yeah, it is. It's much easier for me to say than it's going to be for you to do. And it's much easier for you to say it to me when I need to let go of something than it is for me to do it. But it's still truth. You got to let it go. Do you think that God cannot take care of it? He can, and he'll take care of it so much better. You and I just need to learn to let it go. Because if we do not, the odds are we're going to end up like Saul. And we're going to end up chasing windmills when there's so many other important things to do. I want to read you a little story that I think puts this in a good perspective. A young golfer signed up for a lesson with the club pro. One of the pro's friends was there and went along to watch. And after a few swings, the pro started offering the novice some suggestions of how he could improve. But each time, the pupil interrupted with his own version of what went wrong and how to correct it. After a few minutes of this interference, the pro stopped making his suggestions, and he just nodded his head in agreement with the young man. At the end of the lesson, the student paid the pro, congratulated him on his expertise as an excellent instructor, and then he left, completely pleased with himself. Well, the pro's friend was astonished, and he asked, he said, why did you just go along with him instead of correcting his errors? And the old pro replied with a grin as he placed the hefty fee and tip in his pocket. He said, I learned years ago it's a waste of time to sell answers to someone who only wants to buy echoes. What does that mean? You can't give advice if someone's not willing to take it. You can't help anyone if they're not willing to take it. Saul has the same God as David. He can choose to be a man after God's own heart. Tonight, some of us need to let things go. Some of us might need to even apologize to our spouse or to our kids or kids to the parents. But no one can make us do it. We can just continue on in the same path, going down the same path, doing the same thing. Or we can be wise enough to realize that our opinion's not always right. There's a way that seems right, but it's going to keep on destroying us. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, Lord, and I thank you that the folks here have been so patient with the extended time. And I pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts and work in our lives. And Father, if there's anybody here tonight that needs to do that time and do that prayer and do that repentance, Lord, I pray that you would have them come up and talk to me, or to come up and talk to some of the leadership tonight, or even the worship team. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it helps us rearrange our life in times when we need it the most. So, Father, we love you, and we thank you for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the worship team does this last song, I'm going to be up front. I know there'll be a couple of other people up front. If God's working on your heart, don't go home and not do anything about it. Come up and pray with us. God bless you.